I'm going to ask you please to look to Luke chapter 16. If you're visiting with us, we are studying our way through the Gospel of Luke. We've come now to the 16th chapter, and this morning we're looking at verses 1 through 13, Luke chapter 16. And I read beginning with verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning that we have to be together. We thank you that we have already been able to give you worship through our singing, our giving. And Lord, I trust even through our conversations with one another, we've been mindful of you, and we've been mindful of the love that you've given us for one another, so that we're concerned about each other and we want to exhort each other in the ways that please you and are right before you. We want to think right thoughts. We want to speak right words. We want to have right attitudes, Lord. And in that way, I pray we have ministered to one another already. But now we turn our attention to your word. We're so grateful that your word and your working transcends any vessel. And so despite my weakness this morning, Lord, grant that your word would go forth in power, that minds would be informed, that hearts would be challenged, that lives would be changed. And if there are some in this room who are in need of salvation today, and we trust that there are many, we pray for them. We pray for them, Lord, because you're the one who saves. If you were not the one who saves, we would have no reason to pray for them. But you are, and so we pray for them, and we ask, Lord, that you would grant them understanding, that they would be enlightened by the gospel, that they would come to faith in your Son. And we pray for your church today, and Lord, ask that you would be at work to edify us, that we would grow as a result of what we hear and are exposed to today from your holy word. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord was a great storyteller. He was a great teacher, the greatest teacher who has ever lived, and at the same time, we can say the greatest storyteller who ever lived. Part of that is explained by the obvious fact that he was God in human flesh. It gives you an advantage, doesn't it? He was great for that reason, but even from a human point of view, just looking at it from the standpoint of his humanity, He was a great teacher and a great storyteller because he was unpredictable. He had this way of taking what was common knowledge to everyone and through those things that were common to everyone, imparting spiritual truth. And so when he talks about, for example, a lost coin and a woman searching for the lost coin, you can see yourself in that story. When he talked about a lost sheep and the shepherd leaving 99 with someone else to go find the one that he lost, that's something you can identify with. And when you think about a lost son, actually, as we learned, two lost sons, any father, any mother can identify with that. And so he had the ability to take what was relatable and through what was common knowledge to everyone impart spiritual truth. But he also had an ability to tell these stories in a way that was surprising. He would take not only positive examples, things that we would expect to be a way that he could relate spiritual truth, he would also take negative examples on rare occasion. And with something we would not expect to be an example, he would then impart spiritual truth. That's what he's done in the parable that we're going to study this morning. He has taken a dishonest manager, an unrighteous man, and using the example of this dishonest manager, Christ is going to impart a lesson. Using that analogy, but applying it in a different way, he's going to use this negative example to teach a positive spiritual lesson for his disciples. And that's surprising. This is not something we would expect. And so in these ways, he engages our interest, brings us into these stories. Specifically, it's a parable that argues for a shrewd use, a practically wise and sensible use of money. That's what our Lord's going to teach us about this morning, that our view of money, how we deal with money, says something about our spiritual condition. And what he wants for his people is that we would deal with money in a way that reflects an eternal perspective, that we would rightly discern what our situation is in this world, rightly discern where we're headed, and as a result of that sharp spiritual vision, make wise, God-honoring choices with our material possessions. Now, we begin this morning with the parable. That we'll divide this into two parts. It's really easy. The parable, verses 1 through the first part of verse 8, and then the application, the end of verse 8 through verse 13. Notice, first of all, the parable. He also said to the disciples, right away we recognize there's a shift in terms of audience. The previous three parables were in answer to the criticism of the Pharisees toward Jesus. Remember, Jesus has been receiving notorious sinners, tax collectors and sinners, and they criticized Christ for that. So he answered them by explaining that what you're witnessing is actually the joy of heaven. In heaven, there's joy when even one sinner repents and is saved. And so he gives three parables that illustrate the joy of heaven: a coin that is found, a sheep that is found, a son that is found. But now he's speaking to his disciples. The Pharisees are still listening in. We'll see this in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So they're listening in. But this is really a lesson for us this morning as believers. This is a lesson for disciples. The previous three really are meant to convey the truth of salvation, but this has to do with sanctification. People who are already believers, disciples of Jesus, how do we think about our material possessions? That's what this is about. So he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And the particular word for manager here is a broad word. It could refer to a great many kinds of responsibilities. But in this parable, it becomes clear that this man had some important responsibilities. This rich man entrusted to this manager his land leases. I think we'll see in a moment that what he's talking about here is not some sort of loan on individual basis to poor people or something like that. This is something large. This has to do with land leases and a return that the rich man expected to get on the crops that were produced on the land that he owned and that he leased. So this manager, as we'll see in a moment, he has the authority to actually enter his master into contracts with people. He has the authority to issue contracts in his master's name. And so he has important responsibility. He's a manager. And this rich man has this manager. He's entrusted a lot of authority and responsibility to this man. But now there's a crisis. Charges were brought to him, that is to the rich man, that this man, the manager, was wasting his possessions. So what the rich man oversees is large enough that he's not actually aware of what all of these people are doing, perhaps. So someone brings to him a report about this particular manager. He is wasting your possessions. By the way, interesting, the word for wasting there is the same word that was used of the prodigal son when it said that he squandered his father's possessions. So this man is squandering your possessions. Now, in what way was this manager in the story? In what way was he squandering this rich man's possessions? We're not told. But it appears to me that this was not something like embezzlement. This was not something illegal. I think it simply means he was a poor manager. He wasn't producing. He wasn't benefiting his master. I think that's what it means. And I say that based upon the next thing we see in the parable, verse 2. And he called him and said to him, "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The guy gets fired. He's been a poor manager, and the result is he gets fired. Now, if he's been doing something illegal, if he's been embezzling money or something like that, you don't just fire the guy. You bring some sort of legal action. So I think it's as simple as this guy has not managed his master's possessions well. And the result is he says, "Okay, you're done. Not going to manage my stuff anymore." But in the midst of this crisis, there is a window of opportunity for the manager, because you'll notice in verse 2 that the master gives him the opportunity to turn in an account of his management. "I want you to go settle the books. I want you to go settle the things you've been managing. I want you to get it all squared away. You come give me a report, and then you're finished." By the way, when we read master, this was not a slave. This was a free man. Because he's not reassigned in terms of some sort of service to the master. He's fired. And then when he thinks about what he's going to do afterward, he's not thinking about what am I going to do for my master. He's thinking about what am I going to do to make a living. So this is a free man who's been managing accounts for his master. He's done a poor job. The result is the report comes to the master. Apparently it is substantiated because this guy's fired. And he's to turn in a report of what he's done. Verse 3, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not going to be strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg.'" Now, this man's world now is crashing down around him. He's been fired. He doesn't know what he's going to do. Just like in today's world, you know, people sort of find their place in society in terms of work. They find their particular class, that they're engaged in what usually suits them. And so if you lose your job on that level of service, sometimes you're at a loss as to what you're going to do. And so here's a man thinking, you can see him, can't you, in the night watches? Isn't that when our worries and anxieties usually begin to creep in upon us? You can see him thinking through this. What am I going to do? My world is crashing down around me. I mean, I could do manual labor, but the problem with that is I'm not strong enough. That's not for me. And I'm too proud, given what I've done, what I've been doing, how I've made my living. I'm not going to beg. So what am I going to do? And then he has a eureka moment. An idea comes to him. Verse 4. "I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. He says, I've got a plan. When this thing is finally settled, when I've turned in my accounts and then I'm done, I've got a way in my mind and vision where I will have a place to stay and I'll have food to eat and I'll be taken care of. So what is his plan? Verse 5. So summoning his master's debtors, one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. Now, I just want you to be aware that when he talks about 100 measures of oil and when he talks about 100 measures of wheat, these are large amounts. John Nolan says this. He says, the quantities involved are quite huge. The oil involved would represent the annual yield of a very large olive grove. So the amount of oil he's talking about is 1 year's produce from a large olive grove. Similarly, the wheat debt would represent a half share rent for almost 200 acres, which is perhaps 20 times the size of an average family plot. The master is dealing with large scale business associates here, not with ordinary people and ordinary economic levels. So again, you know, putting sort of going back into the time in which this was given, we can see that he's talking about a large business thing going on here. This is not just some individual loan taking place. These are large business matters. So what he's decided to do is to take what I believe were land leases. Let me just stop for a moment and say, there are three ways that you can interpret what's going on by him calling for the debtors one by one, telling them to write out a new contract. This is how these contracts were done. The debtors would actually, the leases were done this way. They would write it out in their own hand. And so in that way, they made plain that they were committing themselves to the lease. So this manager calls them in one by one. He takes out the lease that they had already agreed to, 100 measures of oil in return for what you get off the property in raising the olives and the olive oil, 100 measures of wheat, it's what you originally agreed to, for the wheat that you're going to raise on the land that you're leasing. He pulls out the contract and basically, you know, tears it up, write a new one. Now you're not going to owe my master 100 measures of oil, you're going to owe him 50. Now you're not going to owe him 100 measures of wheat, you're going to owe him 80. And so people ask, well, what's going on here? One theory is that this manager, the way he was dishonest, is that he had been charging an exorbitant interest on top of the what would have been the original agreement. So his master would have sent him out, and what he should have agreed to with these debtors, for example, was what he's now writing, should have cost them 50 measures of oil, not 100. Should have cost them 80 measures of wheat, not 100. And so all he's doing is he's taking off now what he's been embezzling. He's getting rid of what he's been doing dishonestly. And in that way, ingratiating himself to these debtors, they're going to see him as generous and kind. This is a culture of reciprocity. This is a culture where if you do something for me, now I owe you. And that's what he's aiming at in all of this. He's reducing these debts so that now these debtors are no longer debtors to his master. They're also debtors to him. And so in return for his generosity, when the time comes, he needs a house to stay in. He can go to these places where he's reduced the debt and call upon them for help. If he needs food, he can go to these places where he's reduced the debt and call upon them for help. So some say he's wiping out the interest that he had introduced into the equation. Others say, no, what's happening is you not only have a dishonest manager, you have a dishonest rich man. And it was the rich man who sent the manager out to draw up these contracts that included this interest. Now, you have to know the Jews were commanded by Old Testament scripture not to charge interest like this. So if this is indeed interest, then this would have been disobedience to the word of God. And so they say what the manager is doing is he's wiping out the interest that the rich man had originally put upon these people. And by wiping out the interest, he's clever because he not only makes these people owe him, but at the same time, he's put his rich master in a position that he can't reveal what he's been doing. He can't say, no, listen, I deserve this extra amount of money. This is sort of how the theory goes. I don't think either of those is actually what's happening here. I think it's as simple as this. Originally, there was a contract to use this land for these original amounts, and that the manager goes back and he reduces the amounts. It's as simple as that. And that was not unheard of in this day and age. But normally this was done if you had some sort of natural disaster, if you had a poor year in terms of crops. It was not uncommon for someone who would lease land to go back and say, hey, in light of what's happened here, I'll reduce what you owe me for this year. So this was not unheard of. But in this case, it was not happening due to natural disaster. It was not happening due to a poor year in terms of the crops. He just goes out and does this on his own. And he has the authority to do it because he has the authority to draw up contracts in the name of his rich master. So it's binding. What he does is binding on his rich master. And that's why, by the way, that's why he's referred to in verse 8 as a dishonest manager, because what he's actually done is he is now robbed from his master. He has taken what his master deserved from these tenants, and he has given a portion of his master's money back to the tenants, and he has done it so that it would actually enrich him, so that he could later on call upon this favor and have a place to stay and have a way to live. It's pretty ingenious, isn't it? As he's sitting there in the night watch, just thinking, what am I going to do? Ah, here's what I'm going to do. And these two, by the way, these are two instances of what would have been a whole host of debtors. Jesus in the story just gives us two examples. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, you see, he said to the first. And then he says to the second. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That has been a troublesome statement for many, many interpreters of this parable. Why would the master commend the dishonest servant, praise him, for what would have cost him money? And I don't think it's hard to understand, actually, because we know of this sort of thing even in our own world. It's not that the master was happy with it. He's not praising the man, what the man has done. It's as simple as saying, you know what? I got to give that scoundrel credit for one thing. That was pretty shrewd. He was in an unworkable position, and he somehow found a way to come out of it taking care of himself. I think it's as simple as that. Notice it says in verse 8, he commends him not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. So Jesus takes in this story what is a negative example, a dishonest manager who works his way around with worldly wisdom, worldly shrewdness, and comes out of what looked like his world crumbling, comes out of it making friends for himself in such a way that he's going to be taken care of in the future. How does Jesus apply this? Well, he applies it, first of all, with what almost amounts to a lament. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Jesus is not, he's not at all saying that we ought to operate with the same kind of shrewdness that a lost and dying world operates with. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is, isn't it amazing that the sons of the world, that lost men, when faced with a crisis, can have a sharp vision of what the situation is and begin to make decisions to save themselves, as it were, to take care of themselves, and the sons of light don't have the same sort of sharp vision about the situation they find themselves in and what would be practically wise in terms of decisions to make in light of the situations they find themselves in. Do you understand? He's not saying we operate with sinful wisdom. He's saying, isn't it amazing that lost men can recognize a crisis and deal with it, even if they deal with it dishonestly. They take action on it, and God's people don't always recognize the situation they're in, and they're not living shrewdly. They're not living wisely in light of the situation that they are in. Now, at this point, we might say, well, Lord Jesus, what do you mean? I mean, how would we act shrewdly in light of the situation we're in? What situation do you envision? What would it mean for us to act wisely? Well, look at the next verse. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. You see how he takes the analogy and now makes application with it? This man made friends with money. And he says, if you act shrewdly, you'll make friends with money. This man had a view to his future. And if you act shrewdly, you're going to have a view to your future. This is it. This is all that he means to make in terms of a comparison, that we would act shrewdly in light of our future, specifically in terms of how we handle our money. What does he mean by unrighteous wealth? Well, it's unrighteous in that many times it is gained. The wealth of this world is often gained through unrighteous means. It's unrighteous in the sense that oftentimes what motivates men to desire to be wealthy in this world, those motivations are not righteous. We know this is true, that loving money is at the root of all sorts of evil. So often it's the desire for money that then leads to unrighteousness. But it's also unrighteous in the sense that it belongs to a fallen age. The money that you and I make in this world, it's temporary. It belongs to an age that is dead and dying and will pass away. And so if we are sons of light, if we know the living God, if our minds have been enlightened with truth, if we know Christ and see the whole world through the eyes of knowing Him, and we see time and eternity in the light of knowing Jesus, then how will we view the wealth of this world? How will we look at it? How will we relate to it? And he says what you should do is make an investment with it. You should make an investment with it. Shrewdness means investment. And just as this dishonest manager invested in making friends, you should take the wealth of this world and invest it in making friends that will receive you into an eternal dwelling place. It's just a way of saying, invest your money in eternity. Invest your money in eternity. Invest your money in people, in souls. Are you wise enough to recognize the value of souls as opposed to the value of money? He reminds us in verse 9, doesn't he? He says, so that when it fails, you see, unrighteous wealth will fail. Even if you have it for the entirety of your life on this earth, you won't take it with you when you die. It fails. And we know this, oftentimes it will fail you even in the midst of your life. It's like a bird that has wings and flies away. You can have money one moment and you can lose it the next. So how should we make use of money? He says, invest it. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Invest in souls. Specifically, invest in the work of the gospel. Invest in the work of the kingdom. Invest in the work of God in the lives of people. That's shrewdness. I mean, do you recognize your situation? What is your real situation in this world, believer? How long does your life last? How long will this world last? Is it eternal as it is right now? Is this the eternal state of the world? Isn't it passing away? So just as this dishonest manager woke up to the fact, hey, my world's crumbling upon me, have you woken up to your true state in this world? And therefore said, you know what? I want to make eternal friends with what my master has entrusted to me. We need to be faithful to realize that what we do with money is a matter of righteousness. Verse 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest, and that word actually has to do with unrighteousness, one who is unjust or unrighteous in a very little is also unrighteous in much. How we handle our material things is a matter of righteousness. We will either please the Lord and obey the Lord by how we view money and how we use money, or we will sin against God by how we view money and how we use money. And I say to you this morning, this is a great challenge to every single believer in this room. We live in a materialistic age, do we not? When people think that they exist to have things and to accumulate things and to hoard things. Isn't it amazing? Kids and I were talking about it over Thanksgiving. Thursday, you have Thanksgiving, which is to say, God, I thank you for what you've already given me. Thursday night, you have people killed in stores as they fight over stuff. Is that not strange? But that's where we are. We don't know contentment. We don't know what it is to be thankful for what the Lord has given us and to realize that if I have food and clothing, a roof over my head, that's all I need to know true contentment in this world. If we have our God, what else do we need? Who else do we need? And because we don't believe that, we're not free to take this unrighteous wealth and invest it in eternity, because somewhere in the back of our minds and deep in our hearts, there's still this belief that this I can hold on to forever. It actually has value forever by holding on to it. No, it has value when you invest it rightly, wisely. So what we do with our money is a matter of righteousness. And if you're faithful, if you're faithful with what's little, and that's the unrighteous wealth of this world. See, God characterizes that as little. If you're faithful with little, then what does he do? He entrusts you with more. Verse 11, if then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Folks, money doesn't represent true riches. Material possessions don't represent true riches. What are the true riches? The riches that will be given to us in a future kingdom. The riches that will belong to an eternal state. There's the unrighteous wealth of this age. There are the true riches that belong to the next age. And one is wise who takes what is in this age and cannot be kept, and makes an investment with it in the next age that will be rewarded. Are we shrewd? Are we wise? Do we really recognize our situation for what it is? And if we're unfaithful with this little, what reward is there when it comes to what is much? And what is entrusted to us, even in this age, in terms of what is really valuable? There's something else we need to recognize, verse 12. And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? You see, what we manage, listen, what we manage in this age is not ours. What God gives us one day in the next age, He'll give to us as ours. This is not ours. What you make in your paycheck, friend, if you're a believer, you need to recognize this. That's not yours. The houses we live in, the cars we drive, the clothes we wear, the things that are given to us, these are not ours. What did this dishonest manager make use of? What was somebody else's? Wasn't his. What is Jesus teaching us to make use of, proper use of, wise use of? Not what is ours, but what is God's. Everything you and I possess is God's. And that means to be used in the way that He directs. To be used in a way that honors Him. To be used in a way that glorifies Him. To be used in a way that most advances His agenda. That's how we are to use money. And if you're not faithful with what is not yours, who's going to give you what is yours? What reward will there be in your mismanagement of God's stuff? And then Jesus drives home the fact that all of this has to do with devotion. At the end of the day, it all has to do with worship. Your view of material things has to do with worship. Do you really worship God? Or are you an idolater? Because listen to what he says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. A master has exclusive claim on a servant. That's how slavery works. You don't share slaves. And so a master's claim on a servant was, it was total, it was unique to himself. You can't serve two masters. You have to choose one. There has to be devotion to one. And then he says, you cannot, not you should not, but you cannot serve God and money. Can't do it. Impossible. You either love God or you love money. You either serve God or you serve money. But you can't serve both. So that this becomes a matter of true worship or idolatry. Are you a worshiper of God or are you an idolater? This does not mean that true believers can't have money. What it means is they realize it's not their money. And their money doesn't have them. God has them. And that's why they're free to use their money in God-glorifying ways. So, I finish this morning by asking you, what is our true situation in this world? Do you realize this morning, my brother, my sister, do you realize this present age is passing away? If you realize that, would you say amen? It's passing away. Do you see that? So, why does God give us money? Why does He give us money? Well, He gives us money because in this age, it sustains us. He supplies for us through it. We have financial needs, and He supplies those needs. But whether we're spending that money on those needs or we're spending that money on ministry, it all is to be spent in a way that glorifies Him. All of it's to be managed in a way that recognizes, I am just a steward. I don't own this. I'm managing someone else's material. Whose money is it really? Are you convinced in your heart of what Jesus says? That it's God's? Are you right now acting shrewdly with the money that He's given you? Will you be rewarded one day for the way you're managing it? Are you investing it in eternity? Are you making friends with it? Are you investing in souls? Do you realize the value of people as opposed to the value of money? Will we really be found faithful? And my prayer for me, my prayer for you, is that we will. This is for disciples. But I'm going to finish with this. We'll see this evening. This is for disciples, but it will test whether you're a disciple or not. Because if you're a lover of money and not a lover of God, how do you respond to a message like this? Next verse, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they sneered at him. Our spiritual condition is tested by how we listen to God's word when it comes to money. So wherever we've been unfaithful, Lord, help us. Show us our sin. Let's acknowledge our sin. Let's turn from our sin. Afresh and anew, let's commit ourselves to being good stewards of what He's given. Let's honor Him. Let's invest with what He gives us for the sake of eternity, knowing the times that we live in. And the church would say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Your precious word. Thank You, Lord, for the lessons that we learn every time we open Your book. Thank You, Lord, that You have saved us so that we have access to these truths. Your Spirit, He lives in our hearts, and He enables us to apprehend the things that You've revealed. And He applies these things to us in ways that cause us to grow, in ways that confront our sin, in ways that expose our hearts, in ways, Lord, that call us to fresh obedience and fresh submission to the One who valued us in such a way that He gave His life on a cross to save us from our sins. Lord, grant that we would see this world for what it really is. Grant that we would be shrewd, sharp in our perspectives of what we're really facing in this world, that we would see that this is a temporal age that is passing away. Lord, help us to live in light of eternity. Bless this word to the hearts of Your people. And where anyone in this room doesn't belong to You, Lord, lead them to a true and saving faith in Jesus, Your Son, the One who lived and died and was raised from the dead to save us from our sins. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.